Once again, this morning we will be looking at the seventh commandment. I invite you to turn in God's holy word to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. We will read it, but we will spend the bulk of our time in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, as well as the gospel according to Matthew. But all of this is based off of the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20, I will read verse 2, which is the preface, and then verse 14, which is our commandment before us today. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not commit adultery. Let us pray. O Lord God, as we return once more to this commandment of yours and seek to understand how it continues to apply in various circumstances, we ask that your Spirit would give us understanding, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, and that by your Spirit you would work powerfully within us to correct us, to train us, to teach us, rebuke and reprove us, and to counsel us. We ask that you would use your word to encourage us, that we may grow as your church, that we may grow in our understanding of your word and thereby love you even more and put into practice what you call us to do in living out the Christian life. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. The New Testament theologian Andreas Kostenberger writes this, quote, post-adolescent singles, so young adult singles, are probably the most overlooked social group in the contemporary Western church. For the most part, singles have been marginalized within the modern church, end quote. In Western culture, more and more people are putting off marriage until a later age, and we in the church tend to play matchmaker with those who are single within the congregation. Somehow we in the church in America and in Western civilization have started treating single people as second-class citizens within the kingdom of God, that they have a problem that needs to be fixed with their singleness. How often do we ignore single people, not inviting them to our house for a meal, but we'll do so with engaged or married couples? How often do we exclude single people from service within the church or service to the community? How often do we try to figure out what is wrong with a person within the church when they are in their 20s or 30s and they're still unmarried? Kostenberger goes on to say this, quote, it is probably no exaggeration to say that the thought that singleness could be an acceptable permanent state has not even occurred to many people in our churches today, end quote. So as we look at the seventh commandment, we also need to see how it relates to singleness. And I've titled the sermon this morning, The Gift of Singleness, which mirrors our first sermon on the seventh commandment, The Gift of Marriage. So this morning, we're going to look at this gift. And so I want you to turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is we're going to see the goodness and the giftedness of being single, the goodness and the giftedness of being single. Now in context, since we're jumping into the middle of a letter, the Corinthians are asking Paul about being celibate within marriage. And Paul is responding to the church at Corinth and saying that celibacy is not a part of marriage. Rather, celibacy is for the unmarried. Celibacy is for those who are single. And after talking about sexual relations between husband and wife, Paul says this. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Notice here that in one breath, Paul calls both marriage and singleness gifts from God. Each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. If you're married, that's a gift from God. If you're not married, that is a gift from God. Some people have the gift of celibacy, while others have the gift of marriage, and they are both gifts. And they both come from God, which means that for those who have this gift of singleness and celibacy, this is a good gift. For God does not give anything bad to his children. That was Jesus' point in the Gospel of Matthew. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those of us who are his children? God does not give burdensome or weary gifts. He gives good gifts. And to some, he gives the good gift of celibacy and singleness, and to others, he gives the good gift of marriage. Notice that Paul calls singleness good for those who are unmarried or widowed. Look at verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, so there's single, those who have never been married, and those who are single after a season of marriage, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. Paul is single. He does not have the desire for marriage and sexual intimacy, marital intimacy, and he is content to live in that state. And he encourages those in such a state that it is fine, it is good to remain in such a state if you are able. And he gives a helpful diagnostic in the following verse, verse 9, for how to discern which gift God has given to you. How do you know if you have the gift of marriage? One way is you have a desire for marital intimacy. Look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, talking about the unmarried and the widows, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. One way to know if you have the gift of marriage is if you have a desire for marital intimacy. You have a desire for sex within marriage and the intimacy and the one flesh union that that brings. And so by good and necessary consequence, one way you know you have the gift of singleness is that you do not, at least in the present moment, have that burning passion and desire within yourself. The gift of singleness can be temporary under the sovereign providence of God. We all start off single, right? We don't start off married. We start off single. And we're not ready for marriage until at least 18 years, roughly. And so we all start off single. And for many, it's but a temporary calling. But there are those who never have the desire and who are called to a lifetime of singleness and celibacy. So God's gift of singleness can be temporary. It can also be permanent in his sovereign providence. But whether single or married, it is a gift not of our own choosing, but of God's choosing, and that makes the gift good, whether married or single. The Dutch New Testament professor F.W. Grosheide writes this, quote, "There is a difference of gifts, and everyone must be content with what God gave him. He that received the gift of celibacy should not boast as if he were more than somebody else," end quote. And neither should the one who has the gift of marriage boast as if he were more than somebody else. So singleness is a good gift that the Father gives to some people. But he gives that gift for a purpose. Keep your hand at 1 Corinthians 7 and turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And here we see the good and divine purpose in singleness, the good and divine purpose in singleness. Verse 11 says, "But he said to them, Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." What Jesus is saying here is that there are some who have been given the ability to remain celibate. And why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They have received the gift of celibacy and a desire not to marry so that they may devote their full attention to service in God's kingdom. And Jesus uses the shocking metaphor of eunuch in this passage to teach about celibacy. And it's shocking because eunuchs in the Old Testament were not allowed in the assembly of God's people. They were less than whole. They were unclean. But Jesus deliberately uses this picture for celibacy to portray just how greater and more valuable and more important the kingdom of heaven is. And he who is the king of the kingdom. Jesus deliberately uses this to show that those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, how they willingly forego marriage and sex for the sake of serving God. Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, and even the prophet Jeremiah were all called to singleness. And they all fulfilled an important purpose in God's plan, in God's kingdom, and advancing God's mission. The commentator R.T. France puts it this way, quote, "The ideal of marriage remains God's standard for his people, but it is not, as many in Jesus' day would have assumed, the only way of faithfulness to the Creator's purpose. God's people are not all the same and are not all called to the same path of obedience," end quote. And notice how Jesus ends verse 12. "Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." It's not a higher calling, the gift of singleness and celibacy. It's simply a different calling. Some are called by God to serve him in and through their marriages. And others are called to serve God in and through the gift of singleness and celibacy. It does seem to indicate, though, here that there will be fewer in number called to celibacy than those called to marry. But that doesn't make them any less important. It doesn't make them a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Kostenberger writes this, quote, "Jesus' words seem to indicate that it takes special grace from God for individuals called to singleness for the sake of God's kingdom to recognize this calling." But whether married or single, all are called to serve God. Flip back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I hope you kept your hand there. Paul says as much, and he adds two. He adds a nuance. Look down in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He writes this, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion the Lord." Paul says that if you are single, you can devote your undivided attention to the Lord. But if you're married, your attention is divided. You have not just heavenly concerns, but you also have worldly concerns and responsibilities that the single person does not have. Do we not know this to be true from our own experience? While we were single and in the church, we had greater availability and ability to serve in the church. Whereas we see it becomes more challenging, it becomes more difficult to serve once we are married because our attention increases, our responsibilities increase. Grossheide puts it like this, quote, "The unmarried Christian man or woman incurs less risk of becoming preoccupied with the things of the world, and so he or she will come more readily to a wholehearted service of God," end quote. Church history is filled with numerous examples of this. The one is the now deceased Anglican minister, John Stott, who served as an Anglican minister for 61 years, never married, wrote over 50 books, and was named by Time Magazine in 2005 as one of the top 100 most influential people in the world. And he once said this, quote, "The gift of singleness is more a vocation than an empowerment, although to be sure, God is faithful in supporting those he calls," end quote. Amy Carmichael is another example of a believer who never married, and she served as a missionary in India for 55 years and took care of orphans there and wrote missionary books and helped save girls in India from becoming temple prostitutes. So singleness is good. It's a gift for those to whom God gives it and calls them. And singleness provides a great opportunity for undivided service to the Lord. But how does this relate to the seventh commandment, you may be wondering? There are two items in the Westminster Larger Catechism that are forbidden by the seventh commandment. And the first is called, in the words of the catechism, entangling vows of single life. Entangling vows of single life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'll read beginning in verse 10. "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given.'" Now, we looked at the preceding verse in our first sermon on the seventh commandment, actually first and second sermons on the seventh commandment. Jesus has just said that the only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. Anything else is a violation of the seventh commandment. If you divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality, and Paul will add to that, and marries another person, you are committing adultery. And the disciples respond, "Well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married." In other words, if divorce is severely limited, which is what Jesus is saying, then the disciples respond by saying that the single life is better. It is better to choose the single life than to take a chance and wind up in an unhappy marriage for the rest of your life where you're stuck. That was the disciples' response. But that's not what Jesus is teaching at all. Jesus is not teaching that it's okay to take a vow of singleness for the entirety of one's life. As we've already seen, if somebody's going to be single or chaste for life, it's going to be a gift and a calling that is placed upon them by God Himself. It's not something a person does for God, in other words. It's something that God calls an individual to. Singleness is not something a person takes upon themselves. Rather, it is something God places upon a person. And so vows of chastity, that's what the confession is really getting at. Entangling vows of single life. Vows of chastity are forbidden because they're neither commanded, commended, or required by the Lord God in Scripture. He has not said that he will help somebody who has the passion or desire for marital intimacy to maintain a vow of chastity for life. If they have that desire, they don't have the gift of singleness and celibacy. And we see this most clearly in the Roman Catholic Church, do we not? Where nuns and monks take vows of chastity and singleness for life. They believe that such vows make them more holy, and that by being a monk or being a nun, they're more spiritual than those regular Christians who aren't nuns and monks. The Catholic Church has set up celibacy as the Christian ideal, but it is not. It is no better or no worse than married life. It's just simply a different gift and calling. The Puritan William Gouge calls such practice and teaching of the Catholic Church, quote, an impure and tyrannical restraint that places a yoke upon a person's neck and tempts God. And he goes on to say this, the effects of this diabolical doctrine of vows of celibacy and becoming a monk or nun, the effects of this diabolical doctrine have been horrible, such as fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, etc. Many wives were put away from their husbands because their husbands were ministers, and many ministers put away from their calling because they had wives. Many children were by this means born illegitimately, and among them many in their infancy cruelly murdered, end quote. And so we see here another place in the teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church that errs and goes astray from the Word of God. And that's really what the Westminster Larger Catechism is getting at, is that a vow of singleness and celibacy, it's not something you volunteer for. It's something you're called to by God. And He gives you the ability to receive it. And it's a good gift. And it's a gift. And He gives it to you so that your service may be wholly devoted to Him and your attention undivided. Our passage in 1 Corinthians also relates to the seventh commandment. So that was the first one from the larger catechism, entangling vows of single life. And here we see that Paul forbids undue delay of marriage. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 if you're not there. And look at verse 9, which I've already read, but I'll read it again. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you have that burning desire for marriage and intimacy within marriage, then get married, Paul says. Get married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're not able to exercise self-control in this area, then God has given marriage and sex to assist you. We have an example of marriage unlawfully delayed, actually, in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 38. Judah refused to give his youngest son to Tamar. Remember, Tamar married Judah's oldest, and he died without children, and he gave her his middle child, and he died without giving children. And so, according to levirate marriage, Judah's youngest son was to be given to Tamar, and he withheld his youngest son from Tamar. And so Tamar ends up taking it upon herself. If Judah's not going to give me his youngest son, then I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And we know what happens when we have that attitude, right? We see in Scripture repeatedly what happens when the people of God take matters into their own hands. And so she dresses herself up as a prostitute, and she ends up having offspring by her own father-in-law, Judah. And Judah says this in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26. She is more righteous than I, since, because I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Judah withheld marriage. The undue delay of marriage led to more sin in the area of marriage and sexuality. Now look up at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in verse 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Why should each man have his own wife or wife her own husband? Because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Because of the temptation to adultery, fornication. We saw that this word sexual immorality includes all of that. The seventh commandment requires marriage for those who do not have the gift of singleness and celibacy. It requires it. Get married if you cannot exercise self-control. If you do not have that gift and you do have the desire for sex, it's better to get married so you can enjoy it rightfully as God created it and ordained it and have that desire fulfilled than to have it go unfulfilled and in that way give an opening for Satan to tempt you in the area of sex. And this is exactly what we see in our culture today, right? People put off marriage or delay marriage not because they have the gift of singleness or chastity, not because they want to serve God wholeheartedly and undivided in their attention for a period of time, but because they want all the enjoyments of sex without any of the commitments of marriage. They are not able to exercise self-control. They do have that burning desire, but instead of marriage, they put it off. And yet they go ahead and act on those desires outside of marriage, which violates God's design and violates this seventh commandment. So singleness in this life can be temporary, such as while one is growing up and maturing into an adult, or it can be permanent and lifelong as a gift and calling from God. It can come before marriage, or it can come after marriage, as in the case of divorce or death, if one is widowed. And Paul here includes widows, as I've already pointed out, when he says it's good for them to remain single if they are able. It's possible for a season of singleness or for permanent singleness to come after a season of marriage. Anna was in the temple waiting for the Messiah after her husband died. She remained a widow for 84 years after 7 years of marriage. She did not remarry and spent her time in the service of God, not departing from the temple, according to Luke chapter 2. As we consider what all this means for us, first I want to speak to those who are single for whatever reason and do not desire marriage. Those who are single for whatever reason and do not desire marriage. Your lack of desire for marriage does not make you less of a Christian or less of a person and citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Continue to be content in the estate that God has given to you and use your estate for the advantage of the kingdom of God, to serve in his church wholeheartedly with undivided attention, just like John the Baptist, just like Paul, and above all, just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself here in his earthly ministry. And let me encourage you who are single and do not desire marriage. Let me encourage you from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 5, which says this, quote, "Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, I have no offspring. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." End quote. For those whom God gives the good gift of singleness, he promises that he will make up for you what you do not have in this life with a family in the body of Christ that will be yours for all eternity in the kingdom of heaven. And you will have an everlasting name. His name will be upon you. I will write my name upon their foreheads. For those of you who are single and do desire marriage, while you wait upon the Lord, take advantage of this season to grow in maturity in Jesus Christ, because that above all else is paramount when it comes to having a godly marriage. Pray that God would be preparing your spouse for marriage and growing in godliness, even as you pray for yourself, that God would be preparing you for marriage. Many people get married for the wrong reasons. Jim Neuheiser writes this, quote, "A man who is enslaved to lust may think that marriage will solve his problem, but if he is not fighting the battle for self-control, he is not ready for marriage. In the same way, if a woman wants to be married so that she can have a strong romantic man worship the ground she walks on as he caters to her every wish, she too will be sorely disappointed. End quote. You may be unequal in wealth, unequal in intelligence, ability, but when it comes to faith, you must be a godly man and a godly woman joined together in holy matrimony. Gouge writes this, quote, "There is no better way to increase love, preserve peace, motivate to all duty, be helpful to one another in all things and at all times, than being equal in piety, equal in the faith. Happy," he says, "happy is that family where both the husband and wife are mutual members of Christ's body." In addition to godly maturity, such factors as the man being able to provide for a family with a good work ethic and job skills, the woman being in a position to shoulder the burden of being a wife and a mother, need to be taken into account. In other words, not only do you need to be growing in grace, and not only do you need to be a Christian and your spouse needs to be a Christian, but there are practical things to consider. There are wisdom situations to take into account. Again, Neuheiser writes this, quote, "Many young people will live irresponsibly, failing to take advantage of opportunities to gain an education or learn a trade. Some who would like to be married will need to delay marriage until they are able to be self-sufficient. And those who long for marriage should continually work at growing in grace, in bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and in preparing themselves in a practical way to take on the responsibilities of marriage," end quote. And parents of single children, parents of young adults, parents of teenagers, you can assist your child in this by training them up in the fear of the Lord, talking with them about marriage and about sex and about parenting, and setting forth a godly display in your own marriage. And while we may not have arranged marriages in our culture today, godly parents do have the wisdom and the objectivity to help identify weaknesses or problems in a potential spouse's character or things which may cause difficulties in the relationship. You know, you get all Twitter-pated, right? You're in love, and all the emotions are there, and you kind of lose some objectivity, right? And you almost, people can let their emotions override their reason, and they can come up with justifications for things. Well, he doesn't go to church very regularly, but that's okay. He'll start going to church with me while we're dating or once we're married. You start making excuses and reasons, and so parents can provide that, not only that wisdom, but that objectivity that's maybe lacking, where they can point out potential pitfalls. Additionally, you can take more practical steps. Women, young single women can be mentored by a married woman in the church. Young single man mentored by a married man in the church. Be around people who are married to help gain insight and preparation for marriage and family. And last but not least, this has application for those of you who are married. Kostenberger says this, quote, "The church needs both its single and its married members. Married people should treat single people as full and rightful members of their congregation. Married people should include singles in their activities and gathering as part of Christian love and brotherhood," end quote. We should not be acting as matchmakers in the church towards those who are single because we see singleness as a problem that needs to be fixed. We should not assume that we know why a person is single, and we shouldn't see it as a problem. There was a dear, sweet widow back in my church in Alabama, Aunt Eunice, and she would have all of the single young guys, young men, young women, you know, college and career group, that sort of thing. She would have us over into her house, and we would cook dinner together, and she would tell us stories about her husband and their marriage, and we would sing hymns together, and it was just a sweet time of being with one another. There was no attempt to be matchmaker. She just enjoyed being around us and imparting her wisdom to us. And there would be married couples in the church who would have us singles over to play games and enjoy one another's company. And we were all involved in the church to a great extent and degree. And we were involved in each other's lives. And it did not matter what our marital status was. You know, we didn't have a scarlet S on our chest. And I look back upon those times fondly, even though I desired marriage and the Lord had not granted it yet. But those times further prepared me for marriage and service in the church. And today, everybody from that group is now married and enjoying godly marriages, and none of us married within the group. Okay, so it wasn't a Christian singles hookup club. The point being that single people need to be involved in the life and the fellowship of the church. It is our challenge and responsibility as married to do that and to not look down upon them without it becoming a matchmaking event or singleness being treated as a problem to be solved or fixed. Because the reality is that one day all human marriages will end. All human marriages will end. In the final state, in glory, we will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Human marriage will end because the reality of Christ, the bridegroom, related and married to his bride, the church, will be realized. And you won't need marriage anymore to be that picture, because we will be living that picture in all of its fullness and consummation. And if that is what the final state will be like, we would do well to remember that singleness is not a virtue, and it's not a vice. Marriage is not a virtue or a vice. But each one of us has their own gift, their own good gift from God, who calls us to be content with our lot and not look down upon one another, but to love one another and encourage one another. Amen and amen.